We are in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10 specifically. Again, not the largest book in the Bible. It's before Psalms. That's why they make a table of contents. Don't be discouraged when you get there, because you're going to look down and you're going to think, oh, look at the names. Lots of names, but that's okay. Because I'm going to pronounce every syllable of everyone. No, I'm not going to do that. If you remember where they are, the Jews have come back into the land. Nehemiah leading them back to rebuild the walls. 52 days they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Now they're setting things in order. In chapter 8, Ezra and the priest read the word of God to the people. Took half a day reading the word of God. And it would have been, you know, the Torah, the first five books, and perhaps some of their history, Kings and Chronicles, to get them to the place where they are. Specifically reading all of the law and the things that the Lord had commanded, which was tantamount to the reason why they were in captivity and were coming back, because of how their ancestors had blown it. After that, they were motivated. They heard the law, they understood it, and that's why I love Nehemiah 8, because they read the law, the book of the law distinctly, they gave the sense, caused the people to understand. And the people were moved to repent, to celebrate that the Lord had brought them back, and to purpose in their heart that they weren't going to go there again. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, we had this, the longest prayer in the Bible, where it was a prayer of repentance of the people, where they were saying, basically, well, it's summarized. If you look at the last few verses of chapter 9, starting at verse 33, to the Lord, howbeit thou art just in all that's brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou did testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day. We're in slavery. And for the land that thou gavest our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yields much increase, but it's not for them, unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And so after they confessed, they decided, we're going to promise that we never do this again. And they said, last verse of chapter 9, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We are going to make a promise. We're all going to sign it, starting from the leaders on down, and we're going to keep that promise. We're going to make sure that we do the word of God. And chapter 10 starts out, and it says, now those that were sealed were, and it starts with Nehemiah, the Tirshatha, who was the governor. He was the first one to sign his name, the son of Hakaliah. And then it lists 84 names of people that signed that proclamation that they were going to keep the law of the Lord. Our buddy Hattush there in verse 4, some of the Levites in verse 9, the chiefs of the people starting in verse 14, including our masculine buddy Bunny in verse 15, and a bunch of other names all the way down through verse 27 that I am not going to dishonor their memories by trying to mispronounce their names. All of these people were men who were committed in their heart to follow the Lord, and they wanted to sign on the dotted line and stand up and take a stand and say, I am going to do what's right. I recognize I've sinned in the past, but from here on out, I am serving the Lord. And that's what this list is, and the Lord knows everyone. And not only the leaders, these 84 names, but the 50,000 or so people that they represented, God knows them all by name. It says in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, in all that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding. It says there in verse 28, all of the people, they separated themselves, and not just individual, the families, from the people of the land unto the law of God. The idea is you cannot just separate from. You know, what you don't do does not define you. If you're not a murderer, that doesn't tell me who you are. If you're a drunkard, it tells me who you are. What you do is what really defines you. And that so many times I think we fail in that we want to get away from something and we try to set up barriers and rules. We're going to see them doing that to keep away from certain things, but it's not just turning from something isn't sufficient. It's got to be turning to something. You put off one thing and you put on another. Paul lays it out in Colossians 3 verse 8 pretty clear for us as Christians. But now you also put off all these. And he gives a list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another. Stop your lying, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond free, but Christ. He's in all and he's in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. Literally, Paul tells us in Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that idea of leaving the one and cleaving to the other, that it's not enough to just turn away from evil on one hand without doing that which is right, doing that which is good, pressing into the Lord. And we see that in these people here. And notice, it's everyone having the knowledge and having understanding. Everybody knew they were accountable. We were told back in chapter 8 that everybody from who had the age of understanding and up had set and heard the word of the law, the word of the Lord. They had heard the law. They knew what it meant. They had personal understanding. It's cool to watch your kids grow and to see them move into a realm of starting to comprehend and understand the scriptures and God for themselves, to move away from, well, you do it because I say you're going to do it. Because when they're real little, that's sometimes what you have to do. Well, why? Well, why? Because I go about 220 and you go about 30 and physics says I'm going to win. So you're going, you know, you're going to do it. But as they grow, especially as they start to become aware and they start to develop a conscience, it's a really strange dynamic when you go from dealing with your kids strictly as a child and yet have to start dealing with them as a brother and a sister in Christ. Because now it's not just you have to because I say so. It's, well, what does the scripture say? What does the Lord say? Have you sought the Lord on this thing? And these people had. They had heard his word. I quoted Nehemiah 8:8. They read in the law, the book of the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense. They caused them to understand the reading. And it was all of them. They explained it. So they knew what it said. And so they were able to go after it. Notice it says in verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles. There was accountability in there. No man is an island, and no woman is either. And it's important to have godly brothers and sisters in your life that keep you honest, that'll ask you, hey, where are you reading? Hey, how's your prayer life? Hey, how are you treating your wife? How are you treating your kids? Alan's a good guy to have around. He'll usually ask you the hard, blunt questions. And they did that. They clave to one another. But notice what else they did. They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. They decided, we're going to make sure we do this, and we're going to swear an oath. We're going to sign a name on the dotted line. We're going to enter into a curse, and we're going to do this no matter what. And look, those are the best of intentions in doing that. That's the best of intentions. You know, stand up, everybody who wants to follow Jesus. You've been in those meetings before. It ends with that song we began with, Jesus, all for Jesus, you know, and the band is going, and you've got the speaker has just slain you with the word, and you stand up, and I'm going to serve you with all my heart, and then you go home. And there's nobody playing that song anymore, and you're not standing around all these other people. And a pledge for a pledge's sake is not enough. In fact, what it ended up turning into, if you follow, if you think it's rules and structure that's going to keep you secure, the logical end of that is the Pharisees. That's what they were. They had come up with numerous rules to keep themselves in check. The idea of binding yourself with an oath or with a curse, Jesus speaks about that, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And again, these guys did it with the best of intentions in Nehemiah's day. Matthew 5:33. This is Jesus. Again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, in other words, if you're going to say something, keep it. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. But you shall not swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black without chemicals. He says, let your communication, yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil. And you know how it is. When you start swearing, can you loan me some money? I'll pay it back. No, I swear to God. I swear in the Bible. I swear to God, I'll pay it back. Why do you have to say, I'll swear to God, I'll pay it back? Because you didn't before. You broke it. So now you, no, but this time I really mean, I swear on my mother's grave. She's not dead yet. I know, but I swear on my eyes. Now, I mean, why? Why even do that? Why try to swear on something when we're human and we're frail? That's why I hate singing some of those songs. We're selective in the songs we sing because I have a hard time with a lot of those songs that are all about what I'm going to do for Jesus because I know me and my track record is not as good as I would like it to be. And sure, there's a thing about standing up and making a proclamation, but truthfully, and he's got to do the work. So this idea of pledging and everything, we're also in the season, if you listen to a lot of the Christian radio stations, we're in pledge drive season. Come on, folks, make your pledge. We didn't make it last year. We had a lot of people not come through. Maybe because you encouraged them to pledge when they didn't have to do it. You just step out in faith. How about next time you step out in faith and don't do a pledge drive? We'll see if the Lord really is in it. I personally would appreciate that. Hey, I'm one who's been caught up in the moment before, and I used to support some of them. I don't so much anymore because I really think where God guides, God provides. And when I have somebody telling me, if you don't do your part, this is going to go off the air. If it's dependent on me, maybe it should. How about if God wants that on the air, he's going to provide for you guys, and you just let the need be known, and then you stand back and you wait for him rather than trying to gin up all of this, getting people to commit. I don't have the money, but I'm going to – I don't feel real comfortable with that. Let's just leave it at that. You can do what you want with it. Verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Now this – was in the day when marriages were arranged. I would suppose if it was in our day where people usually pick their mates, it would be more of an individual oath rather than going to the parents. And because what would happen is when they intermarried with the people of the land, your son marries a daughter who's outside of the tribe of Israel. She's going to come with her family gods and want to bring them in there, and it's going to bring corruption and it's going to bring sin into your family and into the camp. And they were swearing, no, we will not do that. We will keep ourselves pure. Because it's a covenant. Malachi says it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, when God is going off on the men of Israel because they had been divorcing their wives and treating them unfairly. And he says, she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. There's an agreement that's made before God. And it's funny, we're in an interesting day right now because the marriage has been redefined very recently in the state that we live in the last week or so. I was having a conversation with some other pastors about that the other day. And it's like, well, where do we go from here? The law got passed by the Senate. Legislature passed it a couple days later. The governor signed it a day or two later. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Some people seem to be really shocked about that. I really wasn't. And so the next step is what? Some people will try to do a people's veto. And nationally, they've done surveys, and I think it's like 60-40. 60% of the population is against gay marriage. 40% is okay with it. So it may pass for now. But I also heard that Fox News did a survey of high schools. And in the high schools, it's 80% are for it. 20% are against it because we've lost that battle. We've given that ground in the education of our kids over to a group that is promoting it 100%. So it will pass, and it's been redefined so that now what was seen as a covenant by society as something between one man, one woman in the presence of God and these witnesses is now not necessarily that. And once you've stepped across that line and marriage is no longer between a man and a woman, you have no basis to make an argument that it can't be between three people. How can you possibly argue? Well, because why? Because we've always done it between two. Why not three? Why not four? Why not five? Why not brothers? Why not a whole family? Why not a whatever? It can be anything. And, you know, one of the questions that one of the guys had mentioned was, you know, it may get to the day where the church gets out of the legal portion of marrying altogether. Make it a thing of the state. Let the state go to your justice of the peace, go to the judge, get your certificate. Then you come to the church and you make a covenant before God. I don't know. But it is something holy before God. The problem, you know, we are in a covenant with Christ. Hebrews tells us that that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It's Hebrews 12:24. Jesus says, behold, I have a new testament in my blood. That word testament, it's covenant. It's the same thing, and it's agreement. And it's why the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians not to be yoked unequally. Because if you're yoking believers and unbelievers, you're making a covenant, you're making an agreement. And if you're a Christian, you've made a covenant, you've made an agreement with Jesus Christ. He is now the Lord of your life. And when you say, be my Savior, you're also saying, be my Lord, make the rules. I'm going to follow you. Okay. But then if you attach yourself to somebody who hasn't made that same agreement, is not living under the same standard, and isn't going in the same direction, you're going to go one way, and they're going to go the other. And then you're going to find yourself in that place of being pulled in two directions. And I know there's, you know, many ladies that have been in that place who've gotten that situation where they thought they were and they weren't, or they got saved and they were both heathens and one of them got saved and the other one didn't. And there is that struggle that goes on, and you find yourself in a very difficult chafing position. The idea of yoking two different animals, it's like yoking together an ox and a donkey. And they're two different sizes. They pull in two different ways. And when you hook two different sized animals or two animals that are going in different directions together, one of them, if not both of them, gets rubbed raw. And so these people were standing up and saying, no, we won't do that. We've made an agreement with our God. We're not going to break it. And then they kept going through, it seems, points of the law here. Verse 31, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, because we want to keep the Sabbath, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. They went into bondage for 70 years because the law had said every seventh year, you plant your crops for 6 years, and God said the seventh year is a Sabbath year. You don't plant anything. And I will make sure that you get so much coming out on the sixth year, it'll last you all the way through the seventh year and into the eighth year when you plant again. But there's no record that they ever did it. And one of the things, I think it's Chronicles tells us, one of the reasons they were away for 70 years is because they'd been in the land for 490 years, and they never gave God a Sabbath year. So he said, okay, you owe me 70 years for the land. I think I'll take that now while you're in captivity. So they've said, now we're going to keep the Sabbath, and we're going to make sure we're not doing any work or buying or selling on the Sabbath. And also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God. And again, it's a good thought, but it's not really a good practice to try to set up rules and barriers to keep yourself in check. Well, if I just have more law, that'll do it. I'm obviously falling in this area. I'm struggling in this area, so I'll set up some boundaries so that I don't go there anymore. If there's any testimony that the scriptures give us from front to back, it's that man can't keep the law, and the law causes man to rebel. Have a rebellious child. Put more law on them. See how they respond. Stiff-necked and rebellious people. That's who we are. And to try to build borders and everything to keep yourself in check is an exercise in frustration. You need a different heart. And so they made some rules for themselves. Part of it was a temple for the shekel service. This was something that wasn't part of the law, but they knew that there were going to be needs to the upkeep of the temple. And so they said, we're all going to pay a third of a shekel every year to upkeep the house of God. It's for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, the holy things, sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, for all the work of the house of God. And we cast lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for a wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the house of our fathers at times appointed by year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it's written in the law. And they said, okay, well, we got to have wood for sacrificing, right? Well, who's going to bring the wood in? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll cast lots. We'll shake the dice here, and whoever, you know, the lot falls upon, it'll be their job to bring the wood. That's how we'll do it. Of course, they call it a wood offering. Can you really call it an offering if they roll a dice and someone assigns it to you, congratulations, you get to give an offering. How's it an offering if I don't want to give it? You just make me do it. Isn't that more of like a tax, really? Well, it kind of is, but they were allowing the Lord to decide. And we'll see, they do that several places here. It says, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of our trees, year by year, into the house of the law, house of the Lord. And that was from the law, that whenever their crops came in, the first batch they'd give to God. Whenever their animals calved or had a litter or whatever they type animals, the first one would go to God. And it was trust. I mean, especially you're talking about a cow. Okay, cow has a calf. The first calf your cow has goes to the Lord. Well, what if she only has one ever? Well, you have to trust the Lord that he's going to provide. And that was part of the law, and these people are saying, we're going to keep that. Also, the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of God under the priests that minister in the house of God. Numbers 18:15, they didn't actually leave their kids off. Oh, my first child, here, I'm going to kick him off at church. You got him, priest. See you later. Now, some of you might want to do that when they're older, but when they're young, no. But they had to redeem them. They actually, because the Lord would say, hey, the first of all was mine. You have to recognize that anything you have is because I gave it to you. And so they would redeem them. It was 5 shekels. It's in Numbers 18:15 for the first child that you have. And the animals were dedicated as well. And overall, I mean, it acknowledges that God is a provider and it's trusting in him to take care of you. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and oil to the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest and the son of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of God, to the chamber under the treasure house. Because the Levites and the priests, they didn't get a section of the land, all of the other tribes would take a tenth of whatever the land they received as an inheritance from God and provided, and they would bring that into the temple, and the Levites would get that. They would take a tenth of the tenth that they received, and they would bring that into the house of God and the storehouse. It was always of the land. It was always the fruit of the trees. It was always the produce of their crops or their animals. It was never money. The tithe was never money. Let me just say that. Tithe was not money. It wasn't. There was offering. Certainly they offered money. The tithe was always of the land. It was always to the Levites and the priests. We don't have any Levites and priests. We never got an inheritance in the land. God is not expecting you to tithe. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Amen. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not drudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Seek the Lord, ask him what he would have you to give. Do that thing. It's between you and God. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil into the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That's our law. We've signed it. Everybody signed the paper. We will not forsake the house of our God. And all God's people said, amen. Just turn ahead about 3 pages to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11. This is Nehemiah. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? How'd that work out? And I gathered them together and set them in place. This is when he starts smacking them upside the head. They don't even make it 3 chapters, and they've already blown it. But we promised we would. We signed our names. We've already forgot. We got back to our own way. Law doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Chapter 11, and the rulers of the people dwelt in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 in 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. Temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been rebuilt, all the houses are rubble. But what's the sense of having the city of the great king when nobody lives there? Most people didn't necessarily want to go live back in Jerusalem. There were some who did. And they said, you know what, we want to live here. And those people blessed the men that willingly offered themselves. The rest of them, they cast the lot. Now, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. It's like, you know, like rolling the dice or drawing straws, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Old Testament, Israel believed when they cast a lot that God was supernaturally administering his will when they did that. And so they like, Lord, who do you want to live in the city? Anybody want to live in the city? Some of the families, I want to live in Jerusalem. I know it's going to mean rebuilding a house. I know I'm not going to get an inheritance of land to till. But you know what? This is a city of the great king. I want to be here. And everybody said, yeah. So they cheered him on. Most of the other people, they said, well, let's leave it up to the Lord. Do you want us here, Lord? And then they drew lots. And we're going to see it. It falls out the way God wants. I think there is a great blessing for people who order their lives around the worship of God and decide, I am going to go where God's name is honored, where he wants me to be. You know, we prayed for Pete and Bethany this morning, who are moving out in Washington. And you know, I hate to see them go. They've been such a blessing. Any of you guys who have had kids up in children's ministry class with Bethany, you recognize that she was a natural. There are some people that are born for that. She's born for that. Just away with the kids. I mean, she does these cool projects and their snacks and all. I mean, it's just great. They're going. The Lord has shown them that they're supposed to move out west. But I would really appreciate the way, before they ever left, they're finding a church home. I talked to her the other day, and she's in contact with the pastor there, the pastor's wife. She all knows about the ministries that are available. The wife has given her places to live over there. They've worked out a deal with a doctor because she's getting ready to give birth. And their life is ordered around serving the Lord. They know that's what he's calling them to do, and wherever they're going to serve the Lord. And here we have people that are willing to order their life around going to Jerusalem, even though it meant that their house is still rubble for a while. That's where God's presence is. That's where they want to be. Now, these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt every one of his possession in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants. At Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah, and the children of Benjamin, the children of Judah. And then we get some names. Athaiah, and there's a bunch of them I can't pronounce. All the way down to verse 6, all the sons of Perez that dwelt of Jerusalem were 408 valiant men. The first one that the lot falls out to are men who were able to defend the city. And God did that. He picked valiant men. I think personally valiant men in God's economy are people who will show up and trust him. That's what it was with Joshua. And these are guys who are willing to trust the Lord to be there. And then we see in verse 9, some more names comes down. There's an overseer. The Lord is setting up overseers. Priests, the lot falls out to some of them in verse 10. And their names are listed out and the numbers of them. You go all the way down to verse 17, and we see Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, and the son of Galal, and son of Jeduthun. The principal to begin the thanksgiving. He's a guy who leads us off in prayer. Lead us off, which is a guy who could pray. Verse 18, all the Levites of the city, his number's there. Verse 19, moreover, the porters, and they list them up. These are the guys who keep the door. God knows the doorkeepers that are being brought in there. And all of those things are necessary for the ministry of his service. We see in verse 22, the singers were over the business of the house of God. The singers. For it was the king's commandment in verse 23 concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers due every day. Worship is important to the service of God. Psalm 69, verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. God would prefer someone to sing to him with a pure and honest heart rather than give him stuff. Because he was never more interested in the stuff than he was the worshiper. It's such a travesty that we have, so many parts of the church have given the impression that God wants your stuff, that he's only in it for the money. He was always way more interested in the worshiper, and specifically in the heart of the worshiper. And here we see these singers in the work of God. And then more are listed all the way down to verse 36, and the Levites were divisions in Judah and Benjamin. It's pretty quick, isn't it? Just jamming. More names. Chapter 12. We're doing three chapters tonight, but there's a lot of names. Don't worry. Now, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel. And they're listed. Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and a bunch of other ones, all the way down to verse 12. And then we find in the days of Joachim were priests, the chief of the fathers of, and a bunch of other names that I can't pronounce, who are, I'm sure, lovely, godly men, even though they had impossible names. All the way down to verse 22, where there were the Levites in the days of Eliashib. Joiada, Johanan, Jedua were recorded, chief of the fathers, also the priests, to reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the chief of the fathers, were written in the book of the Chronicles, even until the days of Jonathan, the son of Eliashib. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks, according to the commandments of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. Take note, David's name is going to come up five times in chapter 12. He's been dead for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but his name keeps coming up. What they're doing, what we're seeing next, is the wall dedication, the city dedication. And then we see some more names, Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, talking about where they're at, the gates there. Verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, and instruments with cymbals, psalteries, and harps. Get the Levites. The Levites are involved in a lot of the physical work, carrying stuff, setting stuff up, taking it down, and yet when it comes time for the dedication, Levites got to be in for the worship, you know. You want them there. The deacons are leading by example here in worship. The sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi. Oh, sorry about that. Also from the house of Gilgal, out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. For the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Imagine a city of singers and worship leaders. You imagine a whole city full. It's where you want to go for a barbecue, you know, because there's something with musicians. You get somebody who likes to play an instrument. As soon as somebody cracks out one of them, it's like, you know, you're in the Appalachian Mountains and pretty soon somebody's blowing on a jug, somebody's playing the spoons. I mean, they all got to have their instrument out. They all got to start playing it. And pretty soon it's a jam fest. But I like the fact that these guys are sticking together, that they're building one another up in worship. Because what I have noticed, you have two types of people when it comes to musicians. You have performers and you have worship leaders. A worship leader is not always a very good performer. A very good performer is not always a worship leader. A worship leader is somebody who has a worship relationship with Christ outside of the church. And when they get up on stage, they might not be the smoothest person. They might not have the best skills. They might make mistakes frequently. And Bob's not in the room, so I can talk about him. I like the fact that he loses it half the time when we're singing songs. We start singing a song, and he's not just singing a song. He's actually paying attention to the words, and he's trying to say them to God. And every once in a while, we come to a set of words that talk about, you know, the way that Christ paid for his sins, or come to a verse where it talks about how, you know, one of those songs that we pick by mistake that says, I'll always be faithful to you, and it catches in your throat because you don't want to just say that stuff. It's not a matter of just saying it. And I imagine these people who were living in the cities of the worship leaders, they had a relationship. It was more than just a job. Notice this, the priests and the Levites purified themselves first and purified the people in the gates and the wall. How did they do that? Well, we've seen it. The thing that's driven them all to this place of making these oaths to God, Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, wherewith one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Hey, we're going to worship. You, go over by the dung gate. That would be a stinky place to set up for. I mean, you imagine, or the fish gate or some of these other gates they're going to list off here. It's all right. They probably heard me sing if they sent me over by the dung gate. And we see some names listed of where they went. Verse 36, his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'i, Nethaneel, and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra, the scribe, before them. 1 Chronicles 23 tells us that David invented instruments. That was one of the things that he did. He invented instruments for the worship of God. I want to praise him, but what I have is just not enough. If we could just, if you could just bring it a certain, you know, I mean, I can't imagine the genius of this man to be able to create musical instruments specifically for the worship of God. But that's one of the reasons why his name comes up. We'll see him again. And at the fountain gate, which was over against them, they went up by the stairs of the city of David, going up of the wall above the house of David, over by the palace, even unto the water gate eastward. And another company that gave thanks went over against them, and I after them, and the other half the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces, even to the broad wall. And then they start listing more gates, the gate of Ephraim, the old gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananiah, the tower of Mia. And down in verse 43, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. All the families were worshiping together. They were praising God. It wasn't just a mom and dad thing. It wasn't just a kid thing. It was everyone. And so it should be with us. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather them in out of the fields of the cities, the portions of the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. They said in the middle of all of this, they're setting up some people over the collection of the tithes and the offerings and everything people are bringing, because when God's people hear and understand God's word, they respond, they repent, they purify themselves, they begin to worship God for his mercy, their natural response will be to give. That's what happens. And so when everybody's coming in for this dedication, they're worshiping God, people bring in stuff. They're bringing stuff. We got to put it somewhere. So we set some people up over that. That's what happens here. And look at these last few verses. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of their purification according to the commandment of David. Moses was the guy who set up the design of the temple, but David was the guy who was given by God a lot of the dimensions, and he was the one who prefabbed a lot of it, and he was given the order of worship, who set up the courses that the priests would run, who set up how the musicians would go, how the worship would be ordained, because that was what God had called him to. And Solomon's son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old were the chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day his portion. And they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. You ever wonder why David? Because you think about David, all right? If you've been to Sunday school once, it was David and Goliath, right? That's, you know, David the giant killer. Or David and his mighty men. Or it was King David. David, although Israel experienced its zenith in many ways underneath David, he blew it too. He made some big mistakes. Adultery, murder, rubbed off on his family. Because of what he'd done, he was in no way able to rebuke his sons when they committed some of the same acts that he did. But he wasn't a king first. He was out in the field, and while he was sitting out in the field watching the sheep, he used to look at the stars, he used to sing to God. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us that David was a man after mine own heart, as which God said, which will fulfill all my will. David wrote the songbook of Israel. How many of the psalms are written by David? The songs that they're singing here in Nehemiah are some of the same songs that we still sing today. And David, who got to be king and have you know, power and authority and riches and wives and all of this other stuff. Psalm 27, verse 4, he wrote this. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When David is signing off of the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he's remembering himself or looking at the span of his life, this is what it says. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He remembered himself as a worship leader. That's what he always wanted to be. And I think the thing that blew him away is the next verse. It says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And now we see a revitalization, a recommittal, a renewal by the people of God. And what's it characterized by? It's characterized by worship. And what kind of worship? The worship that came out of the mouth of a guy who blew it mightily, who blew it more than anybody else ever could. I mean, there were songs, one of the songs that we sing regularly, that anybody who's ever read it as a believer, having walked any length and blown it, is Psalm 51, you know? Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51, that heart of a repentance of, I am so sorry I've blown it against you and you alone have I sinned. I mean, all the things that he says in there, and yet we can sing those songs still thousands of years later because it's the same heart and it touches the heart of God. And that's why God, looking back, and he sees the end from the beginning, would see a guy like David, and knowing that David was going to blow it in a big way, could say, that's a man after my heart right there. Because, yeah, he blew it in a big way, but you know what? He repented in a big way. And it changed him. And I see this whole nation turned around. And yeah, maybe they're making some mistakes as far as the law goes and making oaths. But their heart is to serve God from the young and to the old. And part of the way they're doing it is through the Psalms of David. And I think that'd probably be a good attitude for us. To be men and women whose heart is touched with God and understand that, you know what, it doesn't matter. Lord, you offer grace. Grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you would receive worship from men and women like us, Lord, who do not deserve to be called by your name. But Lord, we know it's because of your grace, your mercy, Lord, that we can stand in your presence. That even though, Father, we've fallen a dozen times, we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, now called according to your purpose. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be men and women that sin very infrequently and repent very often. Lord, that you would make us people who worship you the way you require, which is in spirit and in truth. And Lord, create a clean heart in us. Give us a zeal. Lord, make us worshipers. Come quickly. We long to do this face to face. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.